The struggle with remaining sin is the biggest problem that most Christians have. Partly it is because of a lack of understanding of what is involved in this struggle with inward corruption. And sometimes it is because of a failure to apply that which we do understand and yet do not follow the instructions that we have been given from the Word of God. But many times what happens is that we begin thinking that we can totally conquer sin in our lives. We try to defeat it, and then finding out that we cannot seem to do so, we fail, we despair, we doubt the Word of God, and we doubt our own relationship with Christ. We ask, why am I struggling? If I'm a child of God, why am I struggling like this with sin? And so we tend to give up. And then on the other hand, there are those who are far too complacent about the whole issue of sin in our lives. And because they have come to the conclusion that it is not possible to live sinlessly perfect, they just make truce with sin. They just live easily with sin. And that certainly is not pleasing to the Lord. In fact, neither of these attitudes are correct. And so we need to understand what the Bible teaches about remaining sin and our struggle with it. And God provides us help through the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're coming today to verse 14, which is the first verse of the concluding section of Peter's second epistle. We are coming very, very rapidly to the close of this preaching series in 2 Peter. And the closing section includes several practical exhortations, the first one telling us about our struggle with sin and how we can win that battle if we understand what it's all about. And Peter connects victory over sin to the promise of Christ's return, the subject that he has been talking about throughout the entire third chapter. And so let us examine the text before us today and learn what help God has given to us through the pen of the Apostle Peter. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And what do we see in our text that will help us with the battle with remaining sin? We see, number one, the relationship necessary to conquer sin. Number two, the motivation needed to battle sin. Third, the goals that will make us successful. And finally, the effort required to make progress. We begin by noticing the relationship that is necessary to conquer sin. And we see that in this word, beloved. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Beloved, a term that describes the people of God, a term that Peter actually uses four times in the third chapter of his epistle, in verses 1 and 8, and here before us in 14, and once again in verse 17. A tender term for born-again believers, and by inserting that term before this exhortation, Peter makes it clear that what he is saying to believers, and what he is teaching only applies to those who know the Lord. It really cannot be successfully appropriated by those who are outside of Christ, those who cannot properly be called the beloved in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to understand that everyone struggles with sin to some degree. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not that the believer struggles against sin and the unbeliever just dives into sin without any thought, any struggle, any remorse, any difficulty whatsoever. That is not exactly true. That is a caricature and really a great oversimplification of the true condition. It does help to separate the lost from the saved in our thinking, but it doesn't do so in an exactly accurate way. Everyone does struggle with sin to some degree for a number of reasons. Number one, all of us have been made in the image of God, haven't we? And even though that image has been greatly marred by Adam's fall in the garden, we have not lost totally all the remnants of that image. And whatever the image of God entails, whatever it entails, it has to entail some form of God-likeness, and there are still vestiges of God-likeness, therefore, in every one of us, even those who have not been born by the Spirit of God, because we have all been created in the image of God. And furthermore, as we know, everyone, saved or lost, has some innate knowledge of God. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress it, but they have it, the truth. The truth about God is known to all men. Paul is talking here about those who have probably never even heard a Bible message, have never seen a Bible. But he's talking about them and their culpability, the fact that God's just judgment comes against them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Nothing could be clearer from this statement than the fact that even unconverted men and women, even those who have never heard of Jesus Christ, even those who have never had a Bible, do know God in some way. Certainly not in the saving way, certainly not in a strong way, but everyone has knowledge of God. And furthermore, all of us have been reared in some context in which we were taught cultural norms. We were taught what is right and wrong according to the standards of the society in which we grew up, in the family in which we were born. And though all of those cultural norms are not an accurate reflection of God's truth, a study of these things across the globe will lead us to conclude that the majority of them usually are. They are imperfect and dim, but nevertheless somewhat clear testimonies to the law of God that remains in the hearts of all men, all societies. And all of us have been reared in a context like that. And as we know, when we go against that which we have been taught in our upbringing, that creates tension within. That creates a struggle. That bothers us. And I'm explaining to you why it is that all people, whether saved or lost, do have a struggle against sin. And beyond that, all of us, if we've lived any length of time at all, have experienced in our lives some of the consequences of our sin, some of the bad and bitter consequences of our sin. And having seen those and learned those, when we return to those sins, we often struggle. Do I really want to experience these consequences again? And so a struggle takes place. And so the difference between the saved and the lost is not that the saved struggle against sin, and those who are outside of Christ do not. Because everyone struggles with sin to some degree. But then what is the difference, therefore, between the believer and the unbeliever? Well, the difference is that only believers have the understanding to resist sin successfully. And why is that? Well, number one, because we know that all sin is ultimately against God, not man. The unconverted person, though he may struggle against sin for the very reasons that I mentioned, nevertheless views sin as primarily a human problem. It is either something that is done against another individual, or something that is done against society and the norms of society, or something which, if I do, I will hurt myself. But it's all man-focused in one way or another. But only believers have been taught by the Spirit of God to understand that the biggest problem with sin is not manward. That's only secondarily. The biggest problem with sin is Godward. The biggest problem is that I have sinned against the God who made me. I have sinned against God's position, for He is the sovereign ruler of the universe and has the right to command His creatures, and I have sinned against Him. I have sinned against His character, for the Creator of the universe is a holy God, and I have sinned against His holiness. I have sinned against His laws. This God Almighty, who made me and made everything I see, has a right to make the laws by which His creation is to be ruled, and I have sinned against His laws. I have committed great offense against God. And only believers seem to understand that most important aspect of sin. Furthermore, it's only born-again believers, I think, who understand man's true nature. Namely, that we are not inherently good, we are inherently bad. This is our true nature, and why we need rescue from ourselves. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Because we have been taught to understand by the Word of God that as in Adam, all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We have been taught to understand that wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have come to understand the link between Adam's sin in the garden and our birth condition. We understand that we were born astray from God from the womb. And most unconverted people don't understand that. Most of them seem to hold tightly to the notion that man is somehow inherently good if he can just find the good within him, if he can just battle off the bad that is outside of him, if he can just appeal to that innate goodness that resides within him, all will be well. And because that's not true, all will not be well. And that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, is that we understand the true nature of man's condition. And thirdly, we alone fully understand the work of salvation, what Christ did upon the cross, and this two-pronged aspect of it. We understand that in believing in Christ, we have judicial righteousness in heaven. We are made perfect immediately before the judgment bar of God. We also understand that we have a struggle to claim that righteousness here upon the earth. Nevertheless, Christ has broken the power of sin in our lives, but it is not completely gone from our lives. And so though we have judicial righteousness before the judgment bar of God in heaven, the moment we believe, we are still working at this practical righteousness in our lives day by day as we are being progressively sanctified and conformed little by little into the image of Jesus Christ. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the sinner free, writes the hymn writer. He breaks the power. It no longer enslaves us as it did before, but it has not entirely left us either. He breaks the power in our lives of canceled sin, the sin that has been canceled before the judgment bar of God in heaven. He breaks the power of it in our lives, but He doesn't remove the presence of it from our lives until we die and go to be with the Lord in heaven. And that's a fairly complicated concept to understand, a complex issue that we need to have clear in our minds. And only believers, I think, are enabled to understand that fully. And you see, that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And I would say to you today, if you are taking comfort in the fact that because you do struggle with sin, you must be a believer, you need to examine that concept a little more carefully to be sure that you are not misleading yourself. The real question is, what is the focus of your struggle with sin? Do you see your sin as being against God, and are you going to Him for help in your struggle? Or do you see your struggle as primarily trying to please men, trying to avoid the consequences that you find unwelcome in your life? Is it a manward focus or is it a Godward focus? And if your struggle with sin is a manward focus, then probably you need the words of Christ to Nicodemus, who said, "You must be born again." And so, number one, the relationship necessary to conquer sin, beloved. Number two, the motivation needed to battle sin. Therefore, looking forward to these things. And now we are reminded of the importance of the second coming of Christ in our struggle with remaining sin. And actually, we saw some of this last Sunday and even prior to that, because what Peter is laying before us in verse 14, as I have already said, is a concluding statement. It is a summary statement, and it draws from what has already gone before. Now, what Peter says in verse 14 in many ways is an elaboration of what he already said in verse 11. When he said, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," talking about the material universe, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." And so here's the motivation needed to battle sin. There, first of all, must be an understanding of these things. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things." What things? Well, the certainty of Christ's return. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It will come. What things? The finality of future judgment. Verse 10, "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Verse 11, "Since all these things will be dissolved." Verse 12, "Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Being aware of these things, looking forward to these things. But beyond that, looking forward to a new day, looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, looking forward to a new order, looking forward to a new kingdom, looking forward to a new kind of society, as described in verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Dear friends, one day there's going to be a new world order. Now, the new world order that some are talking about now is not the new world order that Peter's talking about. And there really cannot be a new world order until these things that Peter talks about take place, until Christ returns, until this world with its sin, this society with its sin, all of that has to be dissolved. It has to be replaced. And when it is replaced, then there will be a new heavens, a new earth, a perfect society, a perfect world, a perfect government, a perfect citizenry, a perfect law, a perfect enforcement of law, if there's any need for enforcement at all, which I doubt that there will be. There will be a new world order. And we are looking forward to these things, beloved. This is a focus upon the coming of Christ, looking forward. Now again, as in the struggle with sin, I think it can be said that all men are looking forward to these things to some degree, though unconverted men really don't know what it is they're looking for. But nearly all men decry wars and the destruction that comes with war and the violence, such as we had this conspicuous national reminder of the violent society in which we live with the shooting of this congressman and several other people on Saturday. Nearly all people decry the injustice which is in our society and the exploitation which takes place constantly in our society, taking advantage of the weak and the poor and the disadvantaged. And nearly every heart cries out and says, "This ought not to be. We want something better. We want justice. We want peace. We don't want exploitation anymore." But the problem with those who are unsaved is that they're unwilling to submit to Christ's righteous rule, which is the only way that these things can be brought about. They want the benefits of Christ's rule without the authority of Christ's rule. They want the benefits of Christ's rule in the world around them, but they don't want the authority of Christ's rule in their own heart to tell them how to live. They want to be able to live their lives as they please without the ramifications of everybody around them living their lives the way they please, when it does them damage. And of course, it's easy to see. That's crazy. That's a fool's errand. Anybody who desires something like that, even if they didn't know the Bible and didn't know God, surely they should understand there's something wrong with that. But somehow people don't seem to understand that this is impossible. It's unattainable. It is contradictory. You are wanting something that cannot be. The only way to have the end of violence and sin and injustice and exploitation is to have the rule of the Prince of Peace and every subject of his kingdom following his rule, gladly, obediently. That's the only way for these things to happen. But we who are God's children are looking forward to these things, and we are looking forward to them with certain hope, certain prospect. We know that this is what is coming. What other people are only dreaming about, hoping for, longing for, giving up on because it's never been achieved in this world, we know it is coming when the Lord returns, and he has promised that he will return and usher in all of these things. And so believers who have already surrendered now to Christ's rule in our hearts are looking forward to that day when Christ's rule will be perfect in our own lives and will be perfect in the lives of everyone around us. We are longing for his kingdom to come in its fullness. We abhor our own inner corruption, which we know to be in violation to the king and to his rule of righteousness. We are battling against all sin that opposes Christ's kingdom, the sin that is within us and the sin that we see in society around us, and those who have had the work of grace in their souls to transform them, to make them children of God, and to bring about the things that I've just described. They will begin to live now as they will live then. We will, who have been born again by the grace of God, we will begin to live now like we will live then. We won't live now perfectly like we will live then, but we'll begin to prepare now for the way we will live then. The blessed hope within us brings about that result. And if it doesn't, back to square one. Have you been born again? Are you one of the beloved? These are serious questions that need to be carefully considered. Think about the couple that are engaged to be married in 9 months. Oh, what happiness, oh, what joy, oh, what ecstasy, oh, what an alteration of so many things in their lives as they're looking forward to a different state. The day is coming when they are going to live together as husband and wife, and everything is going to be changed. Now they're going to be two. And the two are going to become one. But they are going to live together as a married couple. They are Mr. and Mrs. They are going to live together in the same house. They are going to be working together financially and spiritually, if they're Christians, in every other way, they are looking forward to great changes that are taking place. And because those things are coming, what are they doing? They are beginning to make adjustments in their lives now in preparation for what is going to happen then. What would you think of someone who is engaged to be married in 9 months, and they don't even think about what it's going to be like then? They don't make any changes. They're not making any preparation. They're not making any adjustments. They're not doing anything different or even thinking anything differently than they have in all of their single life. They are ignoring that which is coming. You would be tempted to say, I don't think they believe that they're really getting married. I don't think they're really planning to get married. They aren't living like that's a reality. Dear child of God, is the second coming of Christ a reality to you? Do you really believe that Christ is coming? Do you really believe that He's going to usher in a kingdom like this? Do you believe that we are going to live someday in perfect righteousness as the Bible describes? Then how, if you believe that, how can you help but begin to adjust your life accordingly now, if you really believe it? We're talking about the motivation needed to battle sin, and this is the motivation. But third, we move on to the goals that will make this battle successful. For the text goes on to say, to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Three goals that we need to keep before us at all times that will make us successful in our battle against sin. Number one, the goal of constant readiness. Number two, the goal of continual holiness. And number three, the goal of perpetual peace. The goal of constant readiness. To be found, not in Him, though that's important, but to be found by Him. To be found by Him. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. In other words, we know that one day Christ is going to return and He's going to find us as we are. Now, how do we want Him to find us? In what condition do we want Him to find us? In what activities do we want Him to find us? In what state of heart's devotion to Him do we want Him to find us? He's going to return and find us, every one of us. There's going to be a personal meeting with the man Christ Jesus. The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. And when He comes, we will, every one of us, personally be confronted by the man Christ Jesus, and He will find us. Remember Peter when he denied the Lord and he glanced up from the courtyard and his eyes met the gaze of his Savior who looked upon him, and all it took was a look, and Peter was inwardly crushed because he realized that his Savior, the man Christ Jesus, had just witnessed his denial, and he was utterly shattered because of it. Now, we all know the truth that we don't do anything outside of the knowledge of God, that His Spirit is everywhere, that God knows what we are doing. We are constantly living in His presence. God knows everything. God is everywhere. We know these things to be true, and these are important truths for us to keep in mind. But there is something particularly purifying about the thought that someday, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so quickly, like a thief in the night, Jesus is going to come and He's going to find us. Now, If we'll keep that in mind and be sure that at every moment we are doing only that which we would be glad to be doing when Jesus finds us, that will be a wonderful help toward battling remaining sin. Wouldn't it? Won't it? Will it not? To be found by Him not only means His presence, but it also carries the idea of a judicial moment. To be found by Him, as a court finds someone guilty or innocent, the judge says, in this matter, the court finds such and so. And when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to find certain things about us. We are going to stand before Him. We are going to give an account. There is a judgment seat of Christ. There is accountability. We are going to answer for what we have done with what He has given to us as His children. And we are going to answer for ourselves in that day. And therefore, we need to be living every day as if we might be found by Him in the next 5 minutes. And if we live every 5 minutes of our life with that in mind, we're not going to have too much difficulty wrestling with remaining sin in our lives, I don't think. The goal of constant readiness to be found by Him. Secondly, the goal of continual holiness, to be found by Him without spot and blameless. This is the goal. This is how we want to be found by Him. Without spot, that speaks of inward purity. Blameless, that speaks of our outward reputation, what other people see and what they know about us. Without spot and blameless, that's a phrase that describes the Old Testament sacrificial animals, which were to be examined and to be certified without spot, without defect. If there were defects found, they were not suitable to offer to God. It's God that we're worshiping. We bring Him animals without spot, without blemish. That's the very language that is used of Christ Himself in 1 Peter 1:19. The precious blood of Christ is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, of course, is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament sacrifices spoke of. And those Old Testament animals without spot and blemish were only pointing to the Lamb of God, who is really the only one who is completely without spot and completely without blemish. No inward moral corruption, nothing but purity inwardly, and nothing outwardly, no blemish that anyone could point to and honestly say in that he did wrong. The Lamb of God is the one without spot and blemish. But this is our goal, isn't it? We are to be diligent to be found by Him without spot and blemish. This is in contrast with the false teachers who were full of spots and blemishes. Remember how Peter described them in chapter 2 and verse 13? And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are what? Spots and blemishes. Carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They are spots and blemishes. The false teachers, as you remember, denied the second coming of Christ, and with it the incentive to live in holiness in the light of His second coming. They denied the second coming. They denied a day of judgment. They denied accountability, and they lived accordingly. And so they lived ungodly, immoral lives. They were full of spots and blemishes inwardly and outwardly. It was clear for everyone to see. But beloved, you are a child of God, and you believe that Christ is coming, and you believe there is a future judgment day, and therefore you need to work to be found by Him without spot without blemish. And this, I think, as much as anything, will help to explain the tension between that perfection for which we must always strive and that less than perfection with which we deal until we are called into the presence of Christ. Those sacrificial animals in the Old Testament were examined and certified without spot and blemish, but of course that was a relative matter, wasn't it? Has there ever been an animal that is completely perfect? Has there ever been a human being that physically is completely perfect in every way? Of course not. If you kept examining that animal long enough, you would always find some spot, some blemish, something wrong. So it's obvious that that whole concept was a relative concept. It really has to do with external appearances. What men see, what men judge, what men evaluate. Here's an animal that is really good. We certify that one. Satisfactory for sacrifice. Here's an animal that has an obvious blemish. That one obviously should not be certified for sacrifice. Now that's the idea. On the one hand, our goal, we're always striving for perfection, and we should never be satisfied until we reach it. And yet we understand from the Word of God that we will never reach that this side of heaven. And if we think we can, contrary to the Word of God, then we're going to have difficulty, because then we're going to be striving for the impossible, and then we're going to be continually discouraged. Right back to the things that I mentioned at the beginning. Why some people have trouble battling remaining sin. Because we have to understand that we don't achieve sinless perfection, that is entire sanctification, until we are with the Lord. But we are never to be satisfied with the status quo. We are never to be satisfied with a level of remaining sin, no matter how much progress we have made. We are always aiming for the goal of perfection, but as much as anything, what we are doing here upon the earth, perhaps, is making sure that the life that we live, that others see, is exemplary. It is righteous, that is, as men count righteousness. It is consistent, as men look for consistency. There's nothing within our behavior that would be a barrier to someone else trusting in our Savior. And of course, in order to be able to live that way, we have to be constantly working on the inside. You can't just work on the outside, because if you work on the outside, you won't have the power to make the changes that are necessary to make the outside what it ought to be. So we're always working on the inside, and we're also aware of what is on the outside. And so this goal of continual holiness, we're always working toward it. Number one, the goal of constant readiness to be found by Him. Number two, the goal of continual holiness, we're always striving toward that Christ-like perfection. And number three, the goal of perpetual peace. Be found by Him in peace, without spot and blemish. Actually, commentators are a bit divided as to what this peace speaks of. Is this the peace of divine reconciliation? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And some commentators take it that way. If that's so, it's simply restating what has already been stated. It's restating what has been implied in the term beloved. Of course, we need to be sure that we are found by Him in peace, in divine reconciliation, in justification, in a redeemed condition. That's vitally important. Others think that this peace speaks about strong faith and assurance. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A lot of people are full of anxiety and worry, are filled with cares and troubles that they can't seem to rid themselves of, to get their minds at ease. In other words, they live without peace. And that's unnecessary for a child of God. We can live with peace, again, if we will obey the instructions of God's word. And here's where it really centers on, and that is taking our burdens to the Lord and leaving them there. You say, easier said than done, I know. But if you're having trouble doing it, keep working at it. Keep going to the Lord and say, I lay this burden on you. I pray that you will help me to truly trust you with this, to leave this with you, to stop worrying about this, because you have told your children that you will take our burdens, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And as we do that, we experience inward peace. And that may be what Peter's talking about. But probably what Peter's talking about is living at peace with one another. Peace among brethren. Peace in our human relationships. The peace that Peter talked about in chapter 3 of his first epistle, verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We've got to work at it. As much as lies within us, said Paul, live at peace with all men. That means it's not always possible because we're not both sides of the relationship, but the side that we're responsible for, we need to work hard at creating a condition of peace. And we have the promise of our Lord who said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They are evidencing the sonship of God. They manifest that to those around them. And so here's a third goal that will make us successful in our battle against remaining sin. Number one, the goal of constant readiness. I might be found by him in the next 5 minutes. Number two, the goal of continual holiness. I need to work constantly to remove every spot and blemish from my life. And number three, the goal of perpetual peace. I need to work hard at making sure that the relationships in my life are peaceful, godly, kind, loving, unbroken relationships. And how do we do these things? Well, number four, the effort required to make this progress, be diligent. Be diligent, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blemish. Be diligent. It requires effort. It requires constant effort by God's design. Be diligent. That's the same word that Peter used in chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. We dealt with that some months ago now. Same word that's found in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, both of those instances, we recognize effort is required. Giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and those seven characteristics. You've got to work at it. It requires work, effort, diligence. Be diligent to make your call and election sure. You've got to work at that, to have a Bible-based assurance, not just a psychologically induced assurance, not a surface, false, and petty assurance, but a real Bible-based assurance. You've got to work at that to have that. And likewise, you've got to work at this. Be diligent. Be diligent to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless. Here's what Simon Kistemacher said. The righteousness that characterizes the day of the Lord must already be at work in the lives of the redeemed. Working, working, working. I read just in the last few days somewhere, that I don't remember the exact source, one of these little news clips, and it said that scientists have been studying this matter for a long time and have come to the conclusion that the reason we have trouble losing weight, touchy subject, I know, the reason we have trouble losing weight is, yeah, that's right. The reason we have trouble losing weight, some of you are paying closer attention right now than you have the whole sermon. Amazing. The real key to success here. The real reason we have trouble losing weight is because our brains are wired to want instant gratification more than long-range results. You mean it took scientists studying that to tell us that? I wonder how many of our tax dollars were wasted on that bit of obvious information. We all know that. We've known it all of our lives. The reason we have trouble losing weight is because we'd rather have that piece of cake now and worry about the consequences next week. We can taste the cake today, and we don't know what next week may show us on the scales. And so it is. And that's the way it is in battling with sin. The reason we battle with sin is because our brains are wired. It's just part of our Adamic fallen nature. Our nature is such that we are quicker to grab immediate gratification than we are to weigh the long-range consequences. That's always the problem, isn't it? The alcoholic who had learned that he has to leave that totally alone, nevertheless, many times stumbles back to it because he wants that quick gratification for a few moments or hours more than he wants a life of sobriety. Tragic, isn't it? But that's the way our fallen human natures are. And that's really what happens with every sin when we think about it, struggle with it, and then give into it. We want the immediate gratification more than we want the long-range consequences, the long-range benefits of not yielding. That's why it takes diligence. That's why we've got to work at it. That's why we've got to discipline ourselves for godliness. Being diligent, working hard, battling. And to do that, of course, what we're going to have to do is evaluate the consequences and live for the future. Yes, I can have some instant gratification. But what's that going to do to my soul? What's that going to do to my fellowship with Christ? What's that going to do to my condition to be found by Him if He should come in the next 5 minutes? What's that going to do to my testimony, to my reputation as a Christian, if this is found out? We've got to weigh the long-range consequences and come to some thoughtful conclusions that it's more important to deny ourselves instant gratification so that we can enjoy the long-range benefits. And the longest-range benefit of all is the one of entering into that perfect kingdom that is coming, that new world order. And so be diligent. Be diligent to be putting God's word into your life every day. Be diligent to your church relationships. You need to be faithful to church, to be there and to hear the word of God. But there's more than just attending. You need to be faithful to the relationships of the church. Church is more than attending services and hearing sermons. Church is building relationships which help us in our godliness and our battle against sin. We are to help one another, and we do help one another when we have those kinds of relationships within the body of Christ. But you've got to build them. You've got to work at them. You've got to be diligent to have them. It requires some effort on your part. You've got to be diligent to pray every day and to confess your sins every day, to keep short accounts with God. That is, to keep those sins confessed before the list grows longer and longer and longer and longer and longer, day after day after day of unconfessed sin. You've got to be diligent. You've got to be faithful. You've got to be disciplined. And as you keep these goals before you, you will be ready. Don't be complacent. Don't despair. But no, don't neglect the vigilant watch, the vigilant ear waiting for the trumpet sound when Christ returns, and then all of our efforts, all of our sacrifices, all of our labors will be more than worth it. We'll be glad for all of these things when we see Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to live in the light of Christ's return. Most of us have known this truth for many years. But Father, many times do not live in the light of it as we should. Convict us. Restore us. And help us by your grace and power. For Jesus' sake.